The last section of Daniel begins in chapter 10 and it ends in chapter 12, which is the chapter that we will consider together this morning. This unit, in its own way, repeats and expands upon what has already been taught in this book. The dream of the statue and the vision of the mutated animals took us from Daniel's day through a number of world powers, including Persia and Greece, and eventually to the kingdom of God and the end of the age. Chapters 10 through 12, taken as a whole, do the same thing. They predict the coming of Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes, who prefigures the coming Antichrist. These kingdoms and these people are all things that we have already studied together in the book of Daniel. Now, since we've already covered these things, we're going to take a different approach to these final chapters in the book of Daniel. Instead of repeating information that we've already covered, we're going to put our focus on those aspects of these chapters that are new or unique to this book. And so last week, when we covered chapters 10 and 11, we considered Daniel's teaching on spiritual warfare. This morning in chapter 12, we're going to consider the resurrection of the dead. So let's go to Daniel chapter 12, and I will read it in its entirety. Daniel 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things should be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the fact that we get to come here this morning and to be able to sing songs about the gospel. We're able to sing about the resurrection of our Lord and all that that has secured for us. Father, we can never thank you enough for sending your Son to come here and live a perfect life, to die in our place. And then by your power, Father, he was raised back from the dead, and he has secured eternal life for us. Father, what a hope we have in the resurrection of the dead, that our bodies will be raised back and that we will enjoy your presence forever and forever. And Father, we know that this is only true for those who put their faith in you. And we are going to consider the other side of that matter this morning. I pray that you would give me grace to teach it in its truth. I pray that you would give your people hearts and minds that are willing to believe what's taught in Scripture, even if it's difficult. Father, I pray that as we consider heaven and hell, as we consider eternal life and eternal judgment, eternal punishment, that we would consider the worth of our souls, that we would prioritize the things of heaven over this world, that we would see that we must turn from our sin, must walk in the fear of God and follow after Jesus. Please give us grace for these things. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Ian Dugwid wrote, "Our view of history is foundational to the way we live. If history is an assortment of random circumstances coming from nowhere and leading nowhere, then faithful suffering has no meaning. It is a wasted life that could have been better spent on pursuing pleasure instead. But if history is actually following God's predetermined course to a final end, then our actions are filled with meaning. Any sacrifices demanded of us will be made more than worthwhile by our hope of glory on the last day when the dead shall rise." And so I want us to consider the scope of what Daniel has covered in this book. He's taken us from his day around 600 BC to the end of the Babylonian Empire into the Medo-Persian Empire. And then he predicted the coming of the Greek and Roman empires. More than that, he predicted the coming of the Messiah and the establishment and then the spread of the kingdom of God throughout the whole earth. And then he's even taken us to the second coming of Christ. Now, what is unique to this section of Daniel is that he takes us even further than that. This chapter presents us with the eternal destinies of all of mankind. And so our focus this morning is going to be on verses 2 and 3. So please look there again. Verses 2 and 3. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And so what I'd like us to do is just spend some time considering the different phrases and words that are found in these two verses. The first words that I'd like to draw your attention to are the words sleep and awake. Now, to sleep here refers to death. Daniel isn't referring to that nighttime activity of laying down in your bed and dreaming, but to the end of life. It's a sleep that occurs under the ground where we are buried. Awake, then, refers to resurrection. And the Bible uses this kind of language to describe death because it wants to impress upon us that death, like sleep, is temporary. Death is not a permanent state for those who trust in Christ. Rather, it's a short-term condition. And so just as the body lies still for a night and then resumes activity in the morning, so our deaths will be followed by resurrection. Now, let's consider the phrase that describes where this sleep takes place. In the dust of the earth. Now, while this phrase describes the location of burial, it does more than that. This is a theological reflection on death because of our sin. Remember what God said after sin entered into the world. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Genesis 3:19. And so what this chapter describes, at least for some people involved, is a lifting of God's curse. Death came into the world through sin, and death has reigned ever since. But here, Daniel predicts a coming day in which death will be overturned and some will enter into everlasting life. Now, of course, this begs the question of how. How can this happen? I mean, the curse seems so permanent. How can the curse be overturned? Well, actually, the answer doesn't come until Jesus arrives in the world to live a sinless life, to take our curse upon himself, to die a sacrificial death, and in that way, take the curse away from us. And since he has the power of life and death, he can give life to all who believe in him. As our Lord said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. John 11:25. Now I want us to concentrate on these next phrases, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. These words teach a double resurrection, or what many theologians call a general resurrection of the dead. In other words, the resurrection of the body is not limited to just the people of God. Believers and unbelievers, the righteous and the wicked, will all be raised. Jesus put it this way. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." John 5:28-29. Now, this is the first and only time that the words everlasting life appear in the Old Testament. Everlasting life. This phrase means more than everlasting existence, and I want us to distinguish the two. Both groups have everlasting existence, but only one group has everlasting life. This terminology refers to participating in the well-being, in some sense, in the very life of God himself. In other words, while this phrase does refer to time, it also refers to a certain quality of being, a sharing in the blessedness and the life of God. The wicked, on the other hand, are devoid of the life of God. They have no share in his eternal joy. Instead, they will be raised to shame and to everlasting contempt. Now, this particular aspect of eternity, the fate of the wicked, is greatly neglected in our day. It's a doctrine that is despised by the world, and sadly, many Christians are embarrassed by it, many doubt it, and some even deny it. It's a topic which is, for some reason, it can't be explained other than intentionally, it's avoided in the pulpit. And yet, man, this is a clearly revealed truth of Scripture. The wicked will be separated from God, and they will be eternally punished because of their sin. This is a doctrine that it flows from the righteousness of God, and it magnifies the wonder of our salvation. It's a teaching which awakens the conscience, and it reminds the unbelieving of what is at stake. And so we must continue to believe and teach what the Scriptures say about the everlasting state of the wicked. I so appreciate the spirit with which J.C. Ryle approached this subject. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "I have no sympathy with those who prophesy nothing but peace and keep back from men the awful fact that they may lose their souls. I am one of those old-fashioned ministers who believe the whole Bible and everything that it contains. I find no scriptural foundation for smooth-spoken theology that pleases so many these days and according to which everybody will get to heaven at last. I believe that there is a real devil. I believe that there is a real hell. I believe that it is not charity," and that's the word that dead theologians use to refer to love. He says, I believe that it is not charity to keep back from men that they may be lost. Charity, shall I call it? If you saw a blind man tottering towards a cliff, would you not cry out, stop! Away with such false notions of charity. It is the highest charity to bring the whole truth before men. It is real charity to warn them plainly when they are in danger. It is charity to impress upon them that they may lose their souls forever in hell. And so because I love you, and because I care for your souls, I will speak plainly on this subject. Because I know some of you who hear these words are blind and heading towards a cliff, I will call out to you before it's too late. So what can we glean from these words? Shame and everlasting contempt in Daniel 12. Well, Robert Morey, in his extensive study entitled Death and the Afterlife, wrote this. He says, the nature and duration of the fate of the wicked is now the crucial issue before us. What did Daniel mean when he said that disgrace and contempt await the wicked after the resurrection? This first word is usually translated as shame or disgrace. This word is found 90 times in the Hebrew Bible, and in nearly every instance where it is used, it describes the mental suffering and grief which someone feels when experiencing shame, disgrace, or the taunts and rebukes of others. It is used in connection with other emotive words such as great distress and a broken heart. The second word is found only twice in the Hebrew Bible, Isaiah 66:24 and our passage in Daniel 12:2. In both places, it has an eschatological context. That is, it deals with the final order of things. So here's Isaiah 66:24. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. From what has already been seen from our investigation of the word shame and contempt, it is obvious that shame refers to the inner turmoil of the wicked as they feel the contempt of the righteous. It's the end of the quote. Now, although this section speaks of the resurrection of the body, and you might instinctively think that what it's going to then describe is the physical pain of hell, it doesn't take us there. Instead, the focus of our passage is the state of mind of those who are suffering eternal punishment. They experience unending, overwhelming shame and humiliation, while the holy angels and redeemed of mankind consider them as loathsome to behold. Now, even with these things considered, we still have an important point to glean from these words. I want you to note carefully that the life of the saints and the contempt of the wicked are both said to be everlasting. The two destinies are equally extended. Many today deny the doctrine of eternal punishment. This is a doctrine that is dying off in Christianity today, and it's wrong that this is happening. Some will even grant that God must punish, even punish in the afterlife, but they will not accept eternal punishment. Nevertheless, again, this is the clear teaching of Scripture. Jesus put it this way. He said, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew 25:46. Listen to Morey again as he reflects on the language involved. He wrote this, there is no way to escape the obvious grammatical contrast between the unending well-being of the righteous and the unending shame and contempt of the wicked. To limit the suffering of the wicked without limiting the bliss of the righteous is grammatically impossible. The punishment of the wicked is irrevocable and eternal. This is so important because people have so many wrong ideas about eternity and what's going to happen after they die. There are no second chances. There is no reincarnation. There is no reason to pray for the dead after they've died. They're beyond the help of prayer at that point. Their fate is sealed permanently upon death. And this is why the gospel is such an urgent message. This is why we need to call upon people to believe and to believe now. The scriptures say today is the day of salvation. Jonathan Edwards, who lived from 1703 to 1758, spoke to his congregation with these words, and this is from a sermon that's entitled, Exhortation to Escape Hell. He said, oh my goodness, just a second. I'm sorry, guys, just one second. Can somebody grab me a Kleenex, please? Is there one around there? By the vase. Base, not vase. Where am I going? Oh, I see him. I see him. I'm good. Thanks. I'm sorry. This has been weighing on my heart as I considered these things. I don't know if I can say something more serious than what I'm about to say. Okay, Jonathan Edwards. Exhortation to Escape Hell. Do but consider what it is to suffer extreme torment forever and ever, to suffer it day and night, from one year to another, from one age to another, from 1,000 ages to another, and so adding age to age, and thousands to thousands, in pain, wailing and lamenting, groaning and shrieking and gnashing of teeth, with souls full of dreadful grief and amazement, with your bodies and every member full of racking pain without any possibility of getting ease, without any possibility of moving God to pity by your cries, without any possibility of hiding yourself from Him, without any possibility of diverting your thoughts from your pain, without any possibility of obtaining any matter of mitigation, help, or change for the better. Do but consider how dreadful despair will be in such torment. Here's why. That you may effectually escape these dreadful and eternal torments. Be entreated to flee and embrace Him who came into the world for the very end of saving sinners from these torments. Jesus Christ has paid the whole debt due to divine law. What great encouragement it is to those who are sensible that you are exposed to eternal punishment that there is a Savior provided. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourself something like, Al, you should know better than to go on and on like this about the terrors of hell. Fear isn't a good motivation to come to God for salvation. I want to remind you of something that Jesus said. He said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus said these words. The fear of God is a good motivation to come to God. Amen. We sing these words all the time. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Now, let me qualify what I've said. If a person desires to escape the punishment of his sins, but not sin's power, that's wrong. If a person wants to escape hell, but not come under the rule of heaven, again, that's wrong. But if you are afraid to keep on living in your sin, and you know that it's time to repent and turn to Christ, that's a good and godly fear. If you're afraid to face the day of judgment on your own, and you want to turn to Christ to rescue you from the wrath to come, that is a holy fear. Act on it and turn to Christ now and have your fears relieved. All right, moving on to verse 3. Verse 3 of Daniel returns to what will happen to the saints at the resurrection. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, according to this chapter, there are two kinds of people in the world. Normally, we think in these categories. We think of the righteous and the wicked. But here, the categories are the wise and the wicked. So who are the wise according to Scripture? Well, the wise are those who fear God and turn from sin. The wise are those who gain knowledge and insight from the written Word of God. The wise are those who are willing to look foolish in the world's eyes and trust in Christ crucified and then raised from the dead. Here's what Paul wrote. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18-24. According to our verse, the wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above and like the stars forever and ever. In theological terms, this is what we call glorification. When we are raised up, our bodies will be glorified. They will be immortal, strengthened and filled with the Spirit beyond a measure of what we presently experience. It's going to be amazing to be filled with the full measure of the Spirit that we can possibly contain in the resurrection body. In every way, in thought, in word, in deed, and even in physical appearance, we will reflect the glory of God. Jesus put it like this, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew 13:43. The Apostle John, with whose words I'll now close, put it this way. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Amen.